these letters are for us today, and we can greatly benefit from them. So let's take a look at it this morning. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. So when we take a look at the church at Ephesus, it was started about AD 57 through Paul, and he poured his life. He had several different churches that he was instrumental in starting, and he spent the most time on any mission trip here in this area. He taught at the school of Tyrannus and disputed and taught, and because of that, there were many churches that were started in Ephesus. So we have to think of it this way, folks. When we think of the church at Ephesus, this is a collection of assemblies that made up the church. And so he is going to be talking to the elders in the plural because there were several churches that made up the church at Ephesus. And when he goes to these elders, he tells them how he poured his life into them, how he cried tears because he knew that there were going to be wolves that were going to be coming in that would not spare the flock. And so he warned them night and day, and he was with them about 3 years long. This is a church that was given so much, like really no other. And after he left, and he was then under house arrest, he wrote the book of Ephesians about AD 60 to 62. And we know that this book, the book of the Revelation, was written about 95 AD. So that's about 30 to 35 years after the book of Ephesians was written. So we're about one generation removed from this first instruction to the book, to the people in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. We take a look at Acts chapter 19. We are reminded of the fact that Ephesus was a very difficult place for Christians to live and to be salt and light. It was a very wicked, idolatrous place. We have the story of Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis. And this was something that motivated the Ephesians so greatly, their worship for this immoral idol and this religious immorality, that they would rush to the theater and for hours chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This is where this church was located, in the midst of that wicked idolatry and immorality. Now, does that sound familiar to us today? We kind of can get that idea. And if we think that, well, you know, it's just so terrible and it hasn't been this bad, well, guess what? We can just read in the scriptures and find out, yes, it has. In fact, it's not just immorality. It is immorality that has said, we're doing religious work. We're doing a good thing with our immorality. And that's where they found themselves. And that's where they lived. And they had to endure a lot because of it. So what we're going to see today is really 3 points. First, that we should always abound in the work of the Lord. And then we see their commendation. And then we should always be motivated first and foremost by love for Christ. That should be our motivating factor. And this is where we find the Lord reproving them. And then thirdly, we should always listen to the Lord and humbly repent, make the necessary changes. And we see the Lord in his perfect wisdom giving them correction, instruction, and righteousness that they can repent, make it right. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you're turned there. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning as we take a look at it. Our Father, we're so thankful that we have your word in our hands. We're so thankful for your great love letter to us. Lord, we just read the words, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So Lord, give us hearts that are attentive to your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, and when you speak, that we truly would hear what you have to say to us this morning, with a heart to obey, with a heart to love you and return the great love that you have given to us. We can never repay you for what you have done for us. But Lord, we can truly, by your grace, love and serve you because you are worthy of that. I pray that you'd help us to take the commendation of this church and emulate it, and the reproof, and take the warning from that. And I pray that you would help us to be a church and a people that loves you and is a lighthouse till you come again. So I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that this time would be a time that we would draw closer to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. At the very beginning of this letter, he's going to give an introduction, which is obviously very common in a letter. And he tells them, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So he reminds them here that the stars, who are the stars? The messengers, right? The messengers are in his hand, in his care. They are not out there on their own giving the message to this church. He has them in his hand. And then he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we saw that the candlesticks represent the churches, right? So he's right there in the midst of his churches. He's not far away from us. Now, when you take a look at Laodicea, he is knocking on the door and saying, hey, you know, could you kind of let me in? I'm outside of your church, not because I want to be, but because you've pushed me out. But how does it get there? I believe it starts with an Ephesus type of a problem that he's going to address. And here we find that he was tenderly caring for them. The one who had died and risen for them is right there with them, and he gives them these instructions in this letter. So what we're going to see first, we should always abound in the work of the Lord. Notice what it says. It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So we truly should be hard at work for the Lord. This was a working church. This was a church that was not willing to have false doctrine in their church. They wanted to know the truth and they wanted to proclaim the truth. Are we a church like that? I think we are. I don't think you would be here if we weren't a church like that. We want to give the truth of the word of God to people because that is what will change people. That is the way that God works among people that are unsaved and then works in our hearts as believers to make us change is truly through sound doctrine. And they were laboring. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is very familiar with us. It's where I've gotten this point really from. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They were a laboring church. They were working. When we take a look at Strong's and we take a look at this word works, It has the idea here of a business or employment. Sometimes, you know, we think of our employment. You know, I work in insurance, so that's my employment. But we need to kind of think of this a little bit differently. Our employment is also, and first and foremost, really, what we are doing here on this earth for the Lord. That is our business. That's why he's left us here. Now, how we make our money, okay, fine. But what are we doing for the Lord? We should be hard at work. Strong's also goes on and explains that what he did is he cataloged all the words in the scriptures, if you're familiar with Strong's Concordance, and then takes a look at how those different occurrences of that word are, what the context is, in order to see the different shades of meaning for that particular word. And he found that this word here that is translated in our Bible in verse 2, I know thy works, that this is business, employment, that which anyone is occupied, something that you undertake to do, anything that is accomplished, an act or a deed or a thing done. I think we understand what works are, and I don't want to belabor this too much, but the point is, this is something that occupies our time. So if we are serving the Lord and we say, but I really am not occupied with much time at all, then what are we doing in our service for the Lord? We should be hard at work for the Lord. This was a commendation. He says, I know thy works. And then he also, went away. Just a second, we'll go back. Labor. And this word comes not only in verse 2, but it's also found again in verse 3. The same exact word. Labor. Intense work that is united with trouble, with toil. They weren't just willing to work for the Lord. They were going to, it was going to be hard work. It was going to be toil. It was not going to be easy. And they were in the midst of a culture that was difficult. And he says, I know this. I know your labor. And then he says, we should be the ones that endure trials and stand for truth and purity as well. He says here that they had patience. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. And then it comes again, that same word, in verse 3 as well, where it says, you have borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and not fainted. So when we're talking about patience, we're talking here about a steadfastness, constancy, enduring. In the New Testament, Strong says, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And they had people that came in that said they were apostles, and they realized these people are lying and they are not telling us the truth. And they did that because they understood we have to endure and be careful that we are not just going to allow anything to come in to our church. They were on guard. They made sure that they were going to be faithful to the Lord. So they were steadfast. They were constant in what they were doing. No doubt they had trials because of those around them that hated what they preached, hated what they stood for, hated the word of God. Everything was about themselves and Artemis or Diana and the other idolatrous gods that they had. And so they were in the midst of a time frame that was very difficult. If we take a look at verse 6, they also had, even from within, which is what Paul warned them about, there are going to be ravenous wolves that will come in, and from among your own selves, people will speak things that are absolutely awful and wrong. And that's what the Nicolaitans were. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but verse 6 says, after he has reproved them, he comes and in a tender verse in verse 6 says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we know from this verse that what they did was something that the Lord was absolutely against. He hated it. We find in the church in Pergamos that this comes up again in verse 15. The church at Pergamos wasn't like Ephesus. Notice what it says in verse 15 for them. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Pergamos was saying, we're allowing this into our church. We're not going to fight against it. We don't know what it was. We do know that the Apostle Paul didn't address it, by name at least for sure, because it's possible that this particular doctrinal error and practice of life came about after the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and the other books of the New Testament were written. We don't know if it was because of Nicholas, that he was one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem. Some church fathers that are writing about him believe that he started this immoral sect. Others believe, no, people perverted what he said and then started it. However it started, there were people that believed immoral things. And they were preaching immorality to the congregation. In other words, you have grace, and because of grace, you have license to do what you want to do, and it's all covered under grace. And they were coming into the church, and they were bringing that message. That was a damnable heresy, because the scripture says that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. Grace frees us to love and serve the Lord, not to disobey and do something that is injurious to ourselves and to the cause of Christ. It frees us to do that which brings joy and peace and blessing. But the Nicolaitans, they reversed that, and they were really a part of their culture. They took that part of the culture that was so wicked and evil with Artemis and said, hey, we can live how we want. We can be immoral. And the church at Ephesus said, we're not having that. We are not going to have that. And that's the way we should be. This is very commendable for the church at Ephesus. The Nicolaitans showed by their actions they really didn't love the Lord at all, and most likely they were not even believers. And so the Ephesians saw right through that. They were able to be discerning. They were a very discerning church. Now, is that admirable? I mean, we want to be a discerning church. We want to be a church that stands for the truth. We want to be a church that says, you know what? If you're going to come in and preach something that is contrary to the word of God, then you're going to meet opposition. That's not right. That's not right. And that's the way this church was. But then he comes to verse 4. They have borne so much for his name. They've labored. They've not fainted. And then he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And here we see our second point that I want to really focus on this morning. We should always be motivated first and foremost by love for Christ. He reproves them because that was no longer the case with them. And I wonder sometimes if in our own hearts we struggle with this. I think we do. I know that I do. Why I do what I do. Why we do what we do. What is it truly that is motivating us? He says, thou hast left thy first love. So what does that mean, that they left their first love? Well, we have to start, I think, by saying what it doesn't mean. When I take a look at one of my study Bibles, there's these little titles that are over each of the chapters, and in the case of the book of Revelation, over each church, that kind of gives a little tiny quick synopsis of, well, this is what this church was about. And the one of my study Bibles said that the book to the Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, they were the loveless church. Well, And then he goes on to explain exactly what I'm going to explain about it. So that's not the best title to put. We can be reminded that those are not inspired, okay? The titles that are put extra over our scriptures, they are not inspired. It does not mean that they did not love Christ at all. It does not mean that they lost their love for Christ and therefore now we're no longer loving Christ. Now, how do we know that to be the case? When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that love for Christ is absolutely one of the characteristics of being a true believer, is it not? We are characterized by love. Love for each other, love for the brethren, but first and foremost, love for God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not perfect, but we love him. Scripture makes it very clear on this point. Romans 8:28 is sometimes used, if you've heard bad preaching, which I've heard before, I can't even remember who, and I wouldn't even say, but Romans 8:28 sometimes is talked about, and it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So he's talking about people who are believers, and then he says, and then the preacher says something like this, so do you really love God? And then we all squirm, oh, I don't know. I want to love God. I believe I love God. And then we get all nervous because none of us has perfect love for the Lord. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's saying if you're called of God, you love him, period. If you don't love the Lord, and if you don't care about him, you can't claim to be a believer because a believer is marked by love for the Lord. We love him, 1 John says, and this is the same writer of the book of Revelation. We love him because he first loved us. And there's other passages that we could go to, but I think the point is hopefully clear. It's not that they didn't love Christ at all anymore. What is it then? What it does mean is they had left their first love. The emphasis is on first. That passionate, that fervent love that they had once. They no longer had that. And they were perhaps just doing what they were doing, and they were still serving. They were working hard. But they were not doing it because of a heart of love that was passionate for the Lord anymore. Yes, they still loved the Lord, but it was not as fervent as it had been. And remember, we saw in the book of Revelation that Christ is that one with those eyes that looks right to us, right through us. He looks right into our hearts, and he knows what's going on. And when he sees the church at Ephesus, he sees this problem. And I wonder if he sees that problem with us. I think that's something that we can certainly examine ourselves about. But here's the problem. Scripture says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So this introspection of, I don't know. That's not going to work. We can deceive ourselves. Oh, yeah, everything's fine. I love the Lord, and it's great, and boy, we can deceive our own selves. So what do we do? Well, as I was thinking about this and what would it look like and what does it look like if my heart is growing cold and is not fervent for the Lord as it once was, what would that look like? Mechanical. I think it would look cold. You're still doing the things. We're going to stand for the truth. Why? Because it's right. Well, okay. What about because we love the Lord? Because we love his word too. And we love him who loved us so much that he gave himself to die on the cross for our sins. And we didn't deserve any of that because of his great grace. But what had happened with this church is they were serving and they were standing for what was right, but it had become mechanical. So how do we know if that's happening with us? I'd like to give us five signs that my love for the Lord is growing cold. Let's take a look at them. First one, how am I showing my love for my family and for others, especially from the church? See, this is something tangible that we can take a look at. Introspection of our heart, that's going to not work. When we take a look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see, if I'm not reaching out to others and I'm not wanting to help others, that's a problem not just between me and others. It's because of the vertical relationship to the Lord that is not what it should be. But if it is what it should be, then the flowing out of that is going to be that I am going to reach out to others and do good unto all men. Matthew chapter 22, I don't believe I put that up here. Let me just double, yeah. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 22, this point is hopefully made clearer. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. And the Pharisees are coming to the Lord, and they're going to try to trip him up. They're going to make him try to elevate one command over the others and say, see, ha. So they're testing him. And he knew, of course, exactly what they were doing. They were tempting him, the Pharisees, Sadducees. And so in verse 36, they said, Master, which is the greatest great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here what he does is he takes the tablet of the law. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments in the moral law of God have to do with what? My relationship to God. And then the last six commandments have then to do with my relationship to others. And my relationship to others is the outgrowth of my relationship to the Lord. And my love for the Lord will then spur me on to have love for others. And so he says, all of the commandments hang under the umbrella of love for the Lord, first and foremost. And that is to be our motivation. You know, in the book of Ephesians that they received, four times it says, husbands, love your wives. Four times. Now, the parallel book, Colossians, how many times? One. They couldn't just sit back and say, well, we didn't know about this love thing. I mean, no, they had been given instructions. God's not reproving them about something that they didn't know. They knew. And we know as well. God knows that this is something that we can struggle with, that our heart of love for him can wane. And then we need to recognize that that is the case. Secondly, do I have unconfessed sin in my life? John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, so if we are claiming that we love the Lord and we have a fervent love for him, but then there's sin in our life that we refuse to repent of, that we are holding on to, and we say, no, that is something that I'm not going to give over to the Lord. This attitude, this action, this thought, what I am doing is wrong and I know it, but I'm not going to repent of it, then we cannot claim that we love the Lord as we ought. And that is going to hinder our spiritual growth, and is going to, in the case of the church at Ephesus, it was going to keep them from being effective for him, because people are going to notice that this is somebody that does not truly love the Lord fervently, but they are just kind of going through the motions because they just know that they should do that. And you're going to end up with going, I think, to a Pergamos and then to a Laodicea. And so we must deal with our sin. Confess means to say the same thing as the Lord says about it. And when we say the same thing, that means that whosoever confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. We are saying this is wrong and I need to change. And when we do that, God gives us the grace when we are obedient to his word. Thirdly, am I serving in the church? And if so, how? How am I serving in the church? When I take a look at, yes, I am a regular attender. I am a member of Cornerstone Baptist Church. What am I doing in service to the Lord at the church? You know, each one of us has been given at least one spiritual gift. Why did God do that? Why did he say, you are given a spiritual gift? Well, the scripture tells us why in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12. This is for the edification of the body. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us why we were given pastoral care, pastors and teachers. It is because we are to be trained up to do the work of the ministry. You know, one of the greatest gifts we could do to our new pastor, our next pastor, is to come up to him and say, I'd like to know how I can be more involved and what I can do to serve. Now, as soon as they take their jaw off the floor, they'll have a conversation with you about that. They'll be happy. They'll be excited. Why? Because that is the very reason that they were given, is to help people to see what they can do in ministry for the Lord. But if we are not serving, we're souring. We're sitting back, right? We're soaking in, but we're not giving out. Our heart is going to be souring. What am I doing? You know, I say, well, it's difficult for me in physical things. I completely understand that that can be the case. We can pray for each other. We can give notes of encouragement to each other. There are ways that we can serve. And we can do we know what our spiritual gifts are? You say, well, I don't know if I know my spiritual gift. Well, we should find out. Because that's the way that the Lord will use us. He's given it to you. If you don't know what it is, find out so that you can use it. If we don't love the Lord as we should, then we won't be serving. And if we are serving, it will be kind of mechanical. It won't be because of love for the Lord. But God has given us. How about this one, though? Okay, we're serving, but do I find myself complaining about my ministry in the church, the things that I'm doing? That's where Martha found herself, right? Christ comes, and she's busy serving. She's running around doing all these things, and then she gets frustrated. Why? Because she had forgotten the thing that was more important, the adoration and the worship of Christ, the love of Christ. And so she starts to complain. Hey, Mary's left me to do this all myself. And maybe we can look around and we can say, why do I have to do so much? Or if somebody thinks they're doing a lot, we can find ourselves complaining. And that's not a heart of love for the Lord as it should be. That's not a heart that is adoring the Lord. It should be the other way around. Wow, what a privilege that I get to serve the Lord, that I get to do ministry for the one who did so much for me, and I can never repay him. But I think in our own hearts, that's where sometimes we can really struggle. We are doing the right things, but in our heart, we have an attitude that is wrong. And then that'll cause us to lose joy. So as we take a look at our service, have we lost joy in serving the Lord? Kind of going through the motions and become mechanical. It's interesting that right after, in 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts are mentioned, then we have the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, if I can do all of these different ministry things, but I don't have love, I'm like a bang, 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 bang. Oh, that's great. We love to hear that. And that's really worth a lot. No, he says, I am nothing if I don't have love. Did I wake somebody up there? Sorry. We're going to be like that clanging cymbal. It's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be good. It's just not going to give us joy. Why? Because the heart of love, faith, hope, and love. But faith is going to give way to sight, and hope is future faith that is going to give way to sight. But love will always abound, always be there, forever. So that's the one that truly, truly should be our motivating factor for our service for the Lord. And then we will have the joy. But if we've lost it, it's not, okay, I need to be serving. I need to go back and be working on serving. Let's get the priorities right and say, where's my heart of love for the Lord? What is lacking there? So what do we do if the answer is yes to any of these questions? Or to all five of them? or there's more that we can think of. Those were just five that I thought of just trying to figure out, well, what would this look like? What do we do about that? Well, if we go back to Revelation chapter 2, if you turned away, the Lord told them what to do. How many of you looked into a mirror this morning when you got up? Okay, we only have four people. How many people looked into a mirror? Raise your hand. Okay. I think that's probably most of us. I hope it's almost all of us. I looked into a mirror several times. I had prepared this message, and so I was kind of keeping track. And I looked in the mirror in the bathroom. I looked in the mirror in my bedroom. I looked in the mirror several times. Boy, you're vain. I know, isn't it terrible? But we look into the mirror, why? So that we can look at it, and as James says, and go, eh, whatever. No, that's not why we do it. We do it because we recognize, I remember kind of how it's supposed to look like. I remember what it's supposed to be, and I need to try my best to get it back to that point. That's why we do it. And we say, oh my. Some things, you know, it's going to be hard to change, and you kind of want a mirror that goes to right there, you know. But we do that because we want to remember the way it was and then make the change. But if we say, oh, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. I saw what I looked like through the mirror of God's word, and he's shown me the problem, and I just walk away. James says, that's going to keep you from spiritual growth. We should not be like that. Revelation chapter 2, he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. So thirdly, we should always listen to the Lord and humbly repent and make necessary changes. So here we see their correction and instruction in righteousness. First, we must remember how it was before. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Newell, in his commentary, says, fallen with all their earnestness and activity, the leaving of their first intense love made them a fallen assembly, recalling even with severe effort and anguish our moments of greatest devotion to our Lord, the hours when we felt most deeply his tender love and our own response. To remember such times, this is our first task. Remembering what it was when we had that close relationship to the Lord in the particular area that we have been convicted about, or in several areas. And then notice what he says. It's a three-step process, and each one of these is a command. They must do it. So this one here, remember, is a command. And then the second one, repent. Repent. And this is exactly what we must do when the Lord shows us the problem or problems. Repentance is not a work. Okay, the scripture is very clear about that. It is a change in our heart that will then produce fruit or good works. We find Christ told the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, in keeping with repentance, you say that you repent, all right, then I want to see the change of life that shows that heart change took place. Because if that change of life doesn't take place, then we know that the heart didn't change place. See, salvation is not somebody trying to reform their life. When we know this, this is the gift of God. God grants repentance. He grants that heart change. But that heart change will produce new life. And it's the same as we as believers repent. We are to be a people of repentance. This is what something that is that we are known for. But they were in danger of losing their effectiveness as a light in their dark community unless they repented. Notice what it says in verse 5. Else I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Do we want to have an effective witness for the Lord here in this community? I think we do. Absolutely, we do. So that's going to mean that in areas that the Lord places his finger on our heart or that voice of many waters speaks to us, we don't ignore it. We listen to it. And we say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? We repent. And then the third one, and do the first works. It's also imperative there as a command. This isn't a call, Newell says, to Christian service or renewed activity. Ephesus had all that. They had toil. They had patience or endurance, intolerance toward evil and patience and suffering. The first works are of affection to Christ, freely, devotedly, as in our first love. It's the story of the bride of the Song of Solomon. We're not going to take time of that, but I believe that the book of Song of Solomon is not an allegory. It is showing the relationship between a man and a woman that is a beautiful one that starts and it ends in marriage and continues on in that marriage relationship. But it is a picture. It is an illustration because the scripture tells us that that we are the bride of Christ. And so and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So this picture in the Song of Solomon, though it is talking about a relationship, it is a picture and an illustration of what our love for the Lord is to be. And what does she do? She has this moment. Well, maybe we should just go there because I'm going too far anyway, so I guess. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon in verse 5, chapter 5. The title that I think is actually a good one over this particular section of the chapter is The Honeymoon is Over. Oh, yeah. So she's sleeping. Her beloved comes to her. She kind of rejects him. She says in verse 3, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? So she does not want him. But then she realizes and she then repents. She's starting to recognize that that was wrong. And so she comes in verse 6, I opened to my beloved. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Now, in our case, it's not so much that the Lord is gone from us, but that we have gone from him. And so in that sense, he is away from us because we are away from him. And she recognizes this. She remembers the way it was before. And then she's going to come after her beloved again. In verse 10, says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And that is our heart, the picture of our heart for the Lord. When we recognize that our heart is away from the Lord, we need to come back to him and recognize, too, that he is the chiefest among 10,000. And notice what he says. We won't go through the whole thing, a lot of poetry here, but verse 16, take a look at that one. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. And that is the heart that we are to have for the Lord as well, that he is truly the one who deserves our affections and our heart is for him. Doing the first works. That's what they needed to do. It's receiving the grace of the Lord. Remember, we talked about how this is grace to you from our triune God. It's receiving the grace the Lord has for us in his word and then being doers of that word out of a heart of love for the Lord. The book of Ephesians mentioned love 19 times. The parallel book, Colossians 9, twice as many times. The Lord was reaching out to this church already in the book and saying, love is so important and is to be your motivating factor for the reason that you do what you do, the reason you are what you are. Well, did they get it? Well, I hope they got it. There is no Ephesus anymore. It was a few miles inland from the coast. It was a great seaport because there was a river that went into the city of Ephesus. And then as that river silted, the city basically died off. But we don't know how long did they heed this warning. Well, we know that there's no candlestick there at that particular location because there's no city. Maybe that's a warning to us, but certainly we can understand that God wants us to be a light here, and he still has us to be a light here. So let's understand that our heart of love for the Lord is so important. Take a look at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Is it possible that there were people in the church at Ephesus who were not believers? Yeah, absolutely. But the Lord says here in verse 7, those that overcome, I am going to give to eat of the tree of life, a reference here to the end of the book of Revelation and to heaven. So we need to ask ourselves the question, who are the conquerors or who are the overcomers? Well, John answers that for us pretty easily. 1 John 5 and verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? See, someone who is a believer is someone who will be an overcomer. If we are believers, we have the ability to evaluate. He's not going to come to people that are unsaved and say, all right, you need to change and do the first works. That's not going to help them a bit. He is coming to a church that loves him but does not love him fervently, and they need to repent. And if they do, they can continue to be a lighthouse for him. They can be a light in their community. So we should abound in the work of the Lord and be motivated by love for Christ, though, first and foremost. And then listen when he reproves us. Listen when he tells us, hey, this isn't right. And then make those necessary changes so that we can be used of him for his glory. So we need to examine ourselves, our love for the Lord, what it is that's motivating us, and then make the necessary changes. Let's pray. Father, this is a message that truly is in the doing and not just the hearing, but you have truly given us from your word instructions. I pray that you would give us a heart that wants to hear your word, to listen and to obey. I thank you for all that you've done for us, your great love for us and giving us your Son, your great grace that you give to us, and your Spirit working in us and through us. You're so good to us. I pray that you would help us to have a greater affection, a greater heart of love. In those areas where we've grown cold, Lord, help us to make those changes, that our relationship with you would be strong, would be fervent, and that we would see that outgrowth to the rest of our relationships and as a church. And we'll give you all the praise for that. In Christ's name, amen.